Let's stand together and read the Word of God as it's found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Read with me, please. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, in our continuing study of the book of Revelation, we come to surely one of the most serious passages in all of Scripture that we have just read. It's the day of the final judgment, the day where we have a record of the unbelieving being thrown into the lake of fire. And as I begin this message, I ask you this key question: do you believe in eternal punishment? Dr. Norman Geisler, who's with us this morning, states, "Few doctrines have been attacked more than the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment." And he's right. The subject of hell is rejected out of hand by the skeptic, is joked about by comedians, and it's dismissed as a primitive, archaic notion by many churches and by many preachers. How seldom it is that we hear a message on eternal punishment. When Hugh Latimer was preaching in the presence of King Henry VIII, he said to himself, "Latimer, Latimer, remember the king is here. Be careful what you say." Preaching to the king, particularly one who can take off your head, must have been pretty scary. And then later he said, "Latimer, Latimer, remember that the King of Kings is here. Be careful what you do not say." Latimer was later going to be burned at the stake under the reign of Mary Tudor. He's making a very important point. What is not said in preaching, what is not taught in the churches today, is very important. I fear, in an attempt to be politically correct, to be thought of as cool, we leave out some parts of the Word of God. That is very dangerous. That's making us wiser than God. Paul said he had declared the whole counsel of God, and the whole counsel of God includes the passage of Scripture that we have studied, will study, and have read this morning. What do you think about the future? Left to ourselves, we could imagine all kinds of future. Remember John Lennon's great song, "Imagine There's No Heaven." It's easy if you try. "No hell below us, above us only sky." But that was Lennon's imagination. He was a brilliant musician, but a very, very poor theologian. And whether you imagine something or not doesn't change reality. Really, what you think and what I think about the future is totally irrelevant. The question is, what does God say and what's going to happen? And the reality is, as we read this morning, that if you reject Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Scripture says that you will be thrown into the lake of fire. In our study of the book of Revelation, we've learned a very important point, that the love of God is not inconsistent with the eternal punishment of the wicked. That is, God not only is loving and merciful and compassionate, he is, he's also a God who's righteous, who is holy, a God who cannot look upon sin. No one will be in heaven who should be in hell, and no one will be in hell who should be in heaven. The judge of the earth, the Ancient of Days, the omnipotent, all-wise God, the God who knows everything about everything and knows everything about you, will do what is right. Those who experience eternal punishment deserve that eternal destiny. And eternal punishment is appropriate for those who have freely chosen to rebel against God, to live their own lives, to think they know better than God, to go their own way. It may surprise you, if you're not too familiar with the Bible, that our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, spoke more about hell than anyone else in Scripture. Central to his teaching, central to his mission, was the reality of eternal punishment. For example, listen to his words. These are the words of Jesus. They're not mine. They're not the words of Calvary Church. They're the words of Jesus recorded in the gospel. Enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. Just think of that. That the road to hell, the road to destruction, is very wide, and there are many people on it. Says Jesus, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus is saying that there are two ways. There is a right way, and there is a wrong way. There is a way which is narrow, which leads to eternal life. Not so many on that one. On the other hand, there is a wide road. Many are on it. It's a very popular. You just go along with the flow. You do what everyone else is doing. You conform your life to the prevailing culture that you're raised in. You follow your own prejudices and desire. It's a way that seems very good. A way that seems right to you. But Jesus is saying that way leads to destruction. Don't say that it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're a good, sincere person. You know, don't you? In the depth of your soul, you know this, that you can't live any way that you like. You can't do your own thing without any consequences. In the depth of your heart, you realize, I think, that God's justice and God's holiness demand a day of future judgment. And this morning, we're considering that solemn day, that day which will come, inevitably come, that future day, that day at the edge of eternity, that day at the end of time, that day from which there is no escape, that day when eternal destinies are forever sealed, the day of final judgment. Now, as we come to our Bibles, and if you have a Bible there, have it open, please, at Revelation chapter 20, the last book in the Bible. As we come to verse 11, we read of the judge. Then I saw, says John, a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Here is a great white throne, and God is on the throne. He is the sovereign God who rules over all. He's the judge to whom we are accountable. Maybe the idea of God as a judge surprises you. You don't like that. You want a God who's like a kind of senile, overly indulgent grandfather figure who's slightly out of it. Is that your idea of God? What a weak God. Who wants to worship a God like that? No. God is presented as the one who is sovereignly in control. People say... They've said to me, my God is too loving to send anyone into hell. As if you can pick the God that you like. If there is a God, and there is, if there's a God who is the Ancient of Days, if there's an eternal God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, if there is a God who created you in his image, if there is a God who in his grace and compassion has sent Christ to be your Savior, and if you ignore that provision, you're going to stand one day at the great white throne. See, your idea of God, my idea of God, is not the point. The question is, who is God? And God has revealed who he is in his word. That's why we teach the children the Bible, so that they have a true view of God, so that they understand truth. Not based on our culture, not based on our imagination, not based on our desires and our prejudices and a personal philosophy of life that we work out, not by looking within, but rather by looking to God's Word, which is perfect and tells us about God and tells us that God is the judge. Now notice, again in verse 11, it says, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. The location of this great white throne, this final judgment, is outside of human history. This is a reference here in verse 11 to the destruction of the heavens and the earth. We're going to hear more about that, Lord willing, next Sunday. But listen to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes, one of the followers of Jesus, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes, 2 Peter 3, 7, but by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. A prediction that one day the universe as we know it is going to be destroyed by fire, and that will come at the day of judgment, this day when the earth and the sky flee away. Verse 10, again, 2 Peter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You wonder what's going to happen to the universe? People are concerned about our green earth, Mother Earth. What's going to happen to it? You don't need to imagine it. Scriptures tell us one day in the future it's going to be burned up. And here is the judge, the Ancient of Days, God himself sitting on this throne. He's the perfect and just judge. Notice that the throne is described as being great because it's the throne of God, the highest place of authority and final judgment. White emphasizes the holiness and the purity and the righteousness of God's judgment. See, this is the point that I think we shy away from. The one who's going to judge us is God. I'm not going to judge you. You're not going to judge me. We're not going to judge one another. There is an objective standard, and that standard is pure and it is perfect. Our problem is that we like to compare ourselves with others. People say all the time, well, I know I did something wrong, but who are you to judge me? Because you've also messed up your life. And it is true, isn't it? All of us mess up our lives. And that makes us quite comfortable. It makes us feel good. I have my sins and failures, and so have you. When I was pastoring in Michigan, I owned a white Ford Explorer. I liked my car. It was new, and I kept my white car white. I took care of it. I washed it. I cleaned it inside and out. And one day, I was visiting people in hospital, and I was driving back to church. It was about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. I hadn't had lunch, and I saw a Burger King. Some of you are going to be outraged, saying, ooh, he doesn't take care of his health eating big burgers. Listen, it tastes good, right? And you're not my judge, so don't judge me. So I stopped for a burger. Not the double one, I mean, I'm not excessive, but the burger. And fries, of course. And I was placing my order. And also Diet Coke. No ice, please. I want to taste the Coke, not the ice. And as I was placing an order, a young woman came into the Burger King and said, does anyone here own a white Explorer? And I said, yes, I do. She said, you better come outside. And as I was going out, she said to me, two women have crashed into your car. I said, oh, no. You know, and you're a pastor, you've got to be nice to people in these circumstances. And next to my beautiful white, no longer perfect Ford Explorer was a rust bucket. It was, I won't tell you the make of the car in case any of you own it, but it was not a Ford. and it was old, it was ancient, and it was covered in rust, and there were these two women. And I said to them, and I looked at my car, and it scraped it along. And you know all of the work that's going to be done, the hassle of to repair that. And I said to the women, did you do this? And they said, yeah, we did when we drove in. You know, your car was there. I said, look, my car is perfectly parked between the two lines. Disclaiming all liability. It is totally your fault, not mine. And they said, well, it doesn't look that bad. And they said, look at ours. Ours is okay. You can handle it. I said, excuse me? Look at my beautiful white Ford Explorer and take a look at your car. I don't have to point out, it was a wreck. I was surprised the thing actually went. And they, I couldn't believe the conversation. They honestly thought that because of the impact of the collision was minor on theirs, I shouldn't be concerned about it. What was the problem? They were comparing a rust bucket to my car. We're like that, aren't we? We're rust buckets. And we collide with each other, and we damage ourselves, and we damage others. And we think it isn't so bad. And I may, in fact, be a little better than you because I haven't messed up my life quite as bad as yours. But what about coming before a perfect God? What about appearing before a great white throne? A God who dwells, Scripture says, in unapproachable light. A God who is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. A God who is so pure, he can't look upon sin. The earth and the sky flee away from him. And there you stand before the judge. In our law courts, people take an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, but they frequently lie. Witnesses forget important details, wittingly or unwittingly mislead the court. Critical evidence is sometimes suppressed. Evidence is manufactured. People lie. Judges are biased. Rarely is there such a thing as real, true justice. The whole truth is rarely disclosed in a court of law, as you know if you've had an experience of our legal system. But in this final judgment, to use the words of Hebrews 4, verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This judge knows every single detail of your life. He knows everything about you. I heard this week as people were talking about the investigation into Trump and Russia and all the rest of it, politicians who love to say this over and over again, they say, of course, you know, it's bad enough doing something wrong, but it's even worse, the cover-up. And I suppose that's true, the cover-up. You ever engage in a cover-up? Adam and Eve did when they sinned. Many people in Scripture did it. I suspect you've done it, a cover-up. Perhaps trying to skew the evidence, trying to get someone to lie to make you feel not too badly. There's no cover-ups here. Why? Because the God is perfect. This judge is perfect. He's not misled. He looks right into your heart. Not only does he know what you've done, he knows the motivation behind it. He knows every single detail about your life. Our judgment, and we love to judge others, don't we? It's often biased. It's prejudiced. It's not often based on the facts. If we like someone, we try to overlook their mistakes. If we don't like someone, we love to get something against that person. Even on the basis of an unsubstantiated accusation, we judge people. But this judge is absolutely impartial. He's no respecter of persons. His judgment is without bias. His judgment is without prejudice. His judgment is perfect. He sits on a great white throne, the judge. Secondly, the defendants, verse 12, who are the ones before the judge? I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. John sees the dead. Do you realize that every single one of us, every person who's ever lived, is going to be physically resurrected? There's a resurrection to life, but there's also a resurrection of judgment. And Revelation 20 is dealing with the final judgment of all unbelievers who will stand before God at the great white throne. John says in verse 14, this is the second death. And he tells us here that the wicked of all ages will be there, the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. At the great white throne, everyone is on the same level. The great people of the world are there, the kings, the presidents, the celebrities, the wealthy, the famous, they're there. The small are also there, the non-entities of life, the masses, the millions of ordinary men and women who've lived and died and who were only known in their immediate small circles, they're also there. They're all there, no exceptions, the small and the great. They lived for time, but now they're facing eternity. They lived for themselves, but now they're facing God. They've lived for their world, but now they face the world which is to come. This is the final judgment. And regardless of the circumstances of their life, all unbelievers will be there. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Multitudes of people have died at sea. In the ancient world, sea was regarded, understandably, as the most inaccessible of places. But at the final judgment, the sea gives up the dead. Whether someone was buried at sea, whether someone was cremated, whether somebody had their body frozen, doesn't matter. All unbelievers will stand before the great white throne. No one, however famous, however they died, however they're buried, no one can escape the final judgment. Isn't it interesting, verse 13, that death and Hades will give up the dead who are in them? The power of death is strong, but the power of God is greater. All of the unrighteous will be resurrected. You say, what's Hades? Hades is the intermediate place where unbelievers go when they die. When you die, your eternal destiny is determined. We're dealing with a final judgment, but if an unbeliever dies today, they don't go to hell. Hell is the final place, the final destiny of the unbeliever. They go to this place called Hades, an intermediate place. And John is saying at the great white throne, Hades will give up the dead who are in them. You say, what happens today when a believer in Jesus Christ dies? Where does the believer in Jesus Christ go when they die? They go into the presence of the Lord. Their body is buried, the soul, spirit goes to be with the Lord, awaiting the final resurrection. Remember Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today, you'll be with me in paradise. There is no biblical basis for purgatory. God's justice has been finally satisfied once and for all by the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for our sins. John writes, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So when a believer dies, if your trust is in Christ, when you die, you go immediately to be with the Lord. If you're an unbeliever, you go to Hades. What's happening here? The final judgment. Hades will give up the dead, and you, if you're an unbeliever, will stand before the great white throne. The judge, the defendants, the trial. End of verse 12. Well, verse 12 again, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. God is the divine bookkeeper. The books are opened. Say, what's in these books? It's a complete record. The details of the lives of the unrighteous are there. In a legal trial, in a criminal trial, the prosecution has to prove the guilt of the accused beyond a reasonable doubt. But many an accused person has left the court hearing the verdict not guilty, even though they committed the crime. The prosecution have failed to prove the case beyond a reasonable doubt. Here, proof is going to be established, not just beyond a reasonable doubt, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Guilt is going to be irrefutably established because all of the record is there, indisputable. All of the sinful deeds of the unrighteous are brought to light. God knows everything. Did you notice it says at the end of verse 12 and again at the end of verse 13 that people are judged according to what they had done? Here is justice. In John 5, 28 and 29, Jesus said this. Two very important verses. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. A resurrection to life and a resurrection to judgment. You see, what's the basis of the judgment? John tells us it's according to what they had done. Now, please understand that salvation is by grace alone, that we don't get into heaven because we've done good things. We are to do good things, but good things can never save us. However good you are, you can never eradicate the sin in your life. What about the past? If it were possible for you to live a perfect life from now until the day of your death, we still would have the problem of your past sin, and you know that. No, we're saved by grace alone. That's the wonder of the gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That the offer of salvation is given to you based on what Christ has done, not what you have done, not what I have done, but the price has been paid, and now I have to receive Christ personally into my heart and life. But here is the point, and it's one I want all of you to consider. There's a possibility of a faith without works. Remember, James says, faith without works is dead. This passage isn't teaching salvation by works, but it is teaching damnation by works. See, what's important to God, and you understand this, what is important to God is not what you say, but what's in your heart. And what's in your heart comes out. A man can say to his wife, I love you. And a wife wants to hear her husband saying, I love you. But my wife, and I suspect all wives, are much more impressed, not so much by what I say, but how I treat my wife. Because if I truly love my wife, it's going to come out by my attitude, by my words, how I act towards her, how I care for her, how I love her. It's a love in action. Words are cheap. And so Jesus said that in the last day, people will say, Lord, Lord, we did all of this in your name. Do you know what he's going to say to them? Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. People on the last day who are saying to Jesus, this is what we did. I taught Sunday school. I sung in the choir. I was an elder, I was a pastor, I was a missionary. This is all I've done. And Jesus says, no, I never knew you. That is, never knew you in the way of salvation. Because when I look at your life, it shows a life of lawlessness. A superficial faith. Because the Bible teaches it's possible to have a profession of salvation without possession of salvation. I told the story before of a man who was doing his doctorate at the same time as I was, who was a pastor. And had been a pastor for years and had preached for years. And then he suddenly realized through the Word of God and the conviction of the Spirit that although he was a pastor, although he was a preacher, he still did not truly know Christ. Do you really think that you can say that little prayer and it doesn't matter how you live? And if someone challenges you, you say, oh, I prayed to receive Jesus as my Savior when I was 5 years old, or I stepped forward at a church meeting, I walked the aisle, and I was told I was saved. Someone wrote my name in my Bible, and I'm told I was saved. But the way you live, your life is a denial of that. There's no real love for Christ in your heart. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, we are not saved by our works, but our works, our life, demonstrate what's in our heart. You know that if you're married. You know that with your children. You know that with your parents. You know that with your friends. We all like it when someone says to us, I love you, John, but the test of love is not from the lips. It's from the heart, and it's from the life. And what we confess is authenticated by how we live. I think it must be the most horrific thing for anyone to hear. Depart from me, I never knew you. I ask you, have you truly been saved by the grace of God? Is there spiritual fruit in your life? If we examined your life, is there something for God? Oh, I don't mean perfect. I'm certainly not perfect, far from it. But I believe if someone examined my life over the years, they would see that I do live for God, not perfectly, but my heart is to God, and I love God, and I love Christ. How about you? The book is opened. Those in the book of life are saved. Revelation 21, verse 27, nothing unclean will enter it. This is the New Jerusalem. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Who gets into heaven? Those whose names are in the Lamb's book of life. Those who know Christ. That eternal life is received as a gift from the life-giving one who has conquered death. This is the wonder of the grace of God. Think of all of the evil, all of the sin that we've committed, and yet through simple faith in Christ, through receiving Christ as my Savior, all of that sin can and is forgiven. Cleansed, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all of our sins. Make sure your name's written in the Lamb's book of life. Finally, the verdict and penalty, verse 14 and 15. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The verdict here is final. It is irrevocable. In our law courts, there is a system of appeals. And I was practicing law. The verdict went the way that our client didn't like. One of their first questions was, can we appeal? What can we do about this? This is wrong. The verdict is wrong. Can I appeal? There is no appeal here. Yes, we recognize in human courts there are often miscarriages of justice, but there's no appeal from the great white throne. God's judgments are absolutely just. This is the Supreme Court of all Supreme Courts. God, the judge, the perfect judge, makes no mistake. His verdict is final. And if your name is not found written in the book of life, you'll be cast into the lake of fire. That's the penalty. John says here in verse 14, it's the second death. You know, one of the things I love about heaven is death is no more. There's no death in heaven. Those in heaven will never die, as death itself is thrown into the lake of fire. Isn't that wonderful? Hades, that intermediate place for unbelievers, will also be thrown into the lake of fire. The beast we've seen before, the false prophet, the devil himself, are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. It was prepared in the first place, says Jesus, for the devil and his angels. But the lake of fire is also the destiny of all unsaved. This is hell, sometimes called the eternal fire, outer darkness, the eternal punishment, the bottomless pit, the second death, eternal destruction, all descriptions of conscious, eternal punishment. In hell, there is no hope. There's no exit. There's no end. Jesus says the fire is unquenchable. It's indescribably awful. Those in hell are without hope. They will never escape. C.S. Lewis said the doors of hell are locked on the inside. Here is ultimate and unending hopelessness. The decree which comes from a holy God is final. It's unalterable. It's irrevocable. It's irreversible. The torment will never come to an end because it is eternal. You say, John, why are you preaching this? Well, I'm preaching it first because it's in the Bible. I don't choose what I preach. I take a book and go through. Do you know why I do that? Because I want to be faithful to Scripture. Not preach my favorite subjects. Not preach something that will make you feel good to get you through another day. To be faithful to Scripture. And here it is. But you know why it's given us? Because wise people look ahead and prepare. I went for my checkup this week. Why do I do that? I hate going to doctors, being prodded and poked. And the guy working, if you put on an extra pound or two, you know. Who wants that? But why do I do it? Because it's a wise thing to do. Because if there's something wrong with me physically, the doctor's going to say, John, you need to change this. If you want to live a healthy life, this is what you must do. You need more exercise, or you need this, or you need that. That's only wise, isn't it? Wise people make wills. Why? Because they realize that they're not going to live forever. And they want to make sure that their estate is left to people they love and that any tax liability is mitigated. That's only wise to plan for the future. What about your spiritual future? Far more important than your physical health. Far more important than your investments and making a will, although these are smart things to do. You say, well, John, maybe when I'm in my 60s or 70s or 80s, I'll do that. I'll get right with God, but not now. I want to live it up. How foolish. Number one, you can die at any time. Number two, the more you pursue sin, the more you live your own life, the harder and harder your heart will become. Now today, if you hear God's voice, get right with God. God doesn't wish any should perish. God wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth, that everyone will repent and get right. Today, God offers you salvation. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. If you're a follower of Christ, will you rejoice this morning? Are you rejoicing? That your name is written in heaven. Can you imagine that? That once I was on that broad road leading to destruction, God in his grace intervened. And now, all through the grace of God, my name is written in the Lamb's book of life. And you say, John, I'm not sure if I'm saved. I'm not sure if my name is written in that book of life. Thank you for your honesty. I want to point you to Christ, the Savior. He can save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. As people are leaving this morning, come to the front, myself and others, it will be our joy to point you to Christ, to help you trust Christ. Don't leave today if you're not sure whether or not your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the most important thing. Consider your eternal destiny. I'm saying today there's only two destinies. There's eternal life and eternal destruction. Where are you going? Timeless eternity, shoreless infinity, measureless, limitless, fathomless sea, incomprehensible, vastness, extensible, ever and ever and ever to be. Judgments, immensity, torments, intensity, fearful finality, changeless decree, conscious nonentity, sinful identity, ever and ever and ever to be. Purpose immutable, kindness inscrutable, Christ for the sinner accursed on the tree, grace unaccountable, love unsurmountable, ever and ever and ever to be. God is offering you eternal salvation in Christ. Anguish or ecstasy, peace or perplexity, infinite, absolute, offered to thee. Pause on the brink today. Ponder eternity, ever and ever and ever to be. You're a young man, you're a young woman, you've never really thought about eternity. Ponder it now. Whether we're 90, or whether we're 9, or 19, or 29, all of us are living life right on the edge. At any moment, we can go from time into eternity. Make sure your trust is in Christ. Christ who came in love to save you, to transform you, and to give you a gift, this wonderful eternal life, that you can join us and rejoice because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. I want to give you an opportunity, if you've never done it, to place your trust in Christ. Will you do that? That God demonstrates his love to you, and that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. Trust him. Repent of your sin. Call out to the Savior who died on the cross and rose again, the living Christ, and he'll come and he'll save you. Father, this is a sobering passage, in some ways a hard passage for us. Perhaps we'd rather study something else this morning, but thank you for your truth and how important it is that we hear these words whereby we may be saved. Open hearts. Break down barriers, Father. Give people a glimpse of eternity. But all will place their faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.